It seems that I have been gone very long time, and good to see you again, and some new faces as well. Thank you for your prayers during our absence from Adelaide, wherever we went to. Obviously, we prayed for you, and most of the Sundays I was somewhere in church to speak to different congregations, and so grateful for your prayers. The earlier part of this year, I had delivered at least five messages about the believer's godliness from our theme verse, because that's our theme. We desire to become godlier. I'm not so sure how much those preached messages have impacted on your personal devotion to God and your personal relationship with Him. It is more than possible that they have not done anything for your benefits, because either you have not heeded them to your minds, or you have not practiced, though there were some insights you were able to glean from those messages. Let me go back to the subject of godliness this morning. Basically, godliness refers to a manner of life, a state of our being, a characteristic of our character, and in fact, a way of living. One of the best expressions of godliness, personally, I think, is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. I will ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 to 24. I'm going to read it, but you may want to follow me with your eyes by reading those verses in silence together with me. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The passage offers us more practical suggestions we need to consider if we desire to be holy. I just said, if we desire to become godly or be godly, we desire to become or be godly. I am trying to convince you that in order to become godly, we must take off from one state of our being and then advance to another state of our being, which is nobler and higher in terms of holiness and sanctification. There has to be a movement. There is a time element of before and after becoming godly. There is an attitude element before and after, according to this concept. Being status quo does not make us mature to be godly. Time is not going to make us automatically and naturally godly or godlier. Or even if there is any glimpse of godliness in us, we will not become godlier if we do not do anything any further. In order to be godly, what we must do first is to put off our old self by dealing with sin in our lives, such as all the works of the flesh. Even though I'm not going to read it, you may know it from Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 to verse 21. There are a bunch of things in the list of the works of the flesh. And those fruits of the flesh are being contrasted with the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the following passage, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. So you can read those passages later on. What I'm trying to tell you is that there are good characteristics or character traits that Christians must cultivate and nurture. And there are so many references, in fact, we can find from the scriptures for that particular purpose. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 4, James chapter 3, and 2 Peter chapter 1. And there are lots of things you can find from those references. By looking at the list of two kinds of traits, fleshly fruits and the spiritual fruits, we cannot but be convinced that there is a sure and very definite reasons why Christians must move out from one kind of character traits to the other. Having said that, Godliness is more than Christian character, but the Christian life that provides the foundation upon which Christian character is to be built. There is no higher compliment that can be paid to a Christian than to call him or call her a godly person. We may be good sons and daughters of our parents. We may be very responsible parents, passionate Christian workers, eloquent speakers for Christ Jesus, or excellent Christian church leaders. However, none of these things matters if at the same time we are not godly people. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 says this: "For the grace of God that bringeth the salvation hath appeared to all men," verse 12, Titus chapter 2, "teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, so when Christ Jesus has come to us with his grace of salvation, we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present life, in this present world." So, if we have any hope for the second coming of Christ Jesus, we are expected to live a godly life in the present world. Verse 13, Titus chapter 2 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." If we have that hope, second coming of Christ Jesus, we are to deny ungodliness and we are to live a godly life. Titus chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness." Truth after godliness. Truth is supposed to be after godliness. Here is our dilemma. As ordinary Christians, oftentimes nominal Christians, here is a dilemma. We claim to believe in the truth, and we claim to desire to live by truth alone. But we are not godly. So on the one hand, we are saying that we are the men and women of truth. But on the other hand, we are a bunch of ungodly people. There is a huge contradiction between these two different states. At the same time, Christians are obligated to pursue the course of godliness. It is because godliness matters. If there is some sort of controversy and heretical views are found in our midst, then we are ready to fight and debate. But when there are ungodly traits within our lives, we are not dealing with them. We are not talking about them. We do not try to solve all those issues. We just keep silence on those matters. We are to pray for those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Even the reason why we need to pray for the government, the people in authority, is because we want to live in quiet life, a peaceful life in godliness and holiness. We are to train ourselves to be godly. Godliness with contentment is held forth as great gain, and godliness as value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Godliness is not optional spiritual luxury for a few quaint Christians of a bygone era, or for some group of super saints of today. It is both the privilege and duty of every Christian to pursue godliness, to train himself to be godly, to study diligently the practice of godliness. So let me begin with my first point. Let me redefine some of the thoughts of godliness, even though we have studied on the definition of godliness so many times already. We all know and have heard about Christian godliness. We are not godly because we have not been taught about it, or we have not desired to be godly. Then what is our problem? Who amongst us will say that he or she is godly enough in confidence? If we are not able to say that we are godly in confidence, then what keeps us from becoming godly? This sort of questions has led me to refine my thoughts of godliness a more practical way for better understanding and better applications of this lesson. First of all, we need to begin with proper meaning of godliness, even though we have studied it a few times before. Let me review a few exemplary definitions of godliness from very well-known authors. Number one, the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines godliness as, in quote, to be devout, denotes the piety which characterized by a Godward, W-A-R-D, Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him, end of quote. J.C. Connell defines godliness as a personal attitude to God and then the action that springs directly from it. So on the one hand, there is an attitude toward God. Then out of that attitude, actions are coming out. So all together, they are forming godliness. By putting all of such meanings and definitions together, godliness refers to a personal attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to Him. Our godliness involves actions as well as attitudes, which are both internal and external. Godliness signifies a life given or devoted to God. A godly person lives no longer to his own will or the way and spirit of the world, but the soul, S-O-L-E, soul will of God. He considers God in everything, and he serves God in everything, and he makes all the parts of his common life to be parts of godliness by doing everything in the name of God. This is a quite a fearful statement, by the way. We are doing everything in the fear of God. In godliness, God is at the center of our thoughts. Our most ordinary duties are done with an eye to God's glory. In Paul's words to the Corinthians, whether he eats or drinks or whatever he does it all for the glory of God. If this is the case, we cannot hate somebody or dislike somebody for the glory of God. We cannot unforgiving others, not submissive to one another for the glory of God, because it doesn't make any sense. That's all. These are the examples that we should never do if we want to glorify the Lord. We need to have a right perspective of Christian godliness. As some of us consider godliness only as a duty, yes, it is a duty, so we feel it a hard work and burden against our character, passion, or even desires that we become godly. So when we have some problems, and we are not showing godly reactions and responses, and we are simply saying, this is who I am, this is who we are, with an idea that I'm not going to be changed, and we are not going to be changed, so no matter what truth is going to be spoken to us, we are not going to change ourselves. So it becomes a great burden. However, it is contrary to what John has to say in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, in which John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." It's interesting. Keeping commandments is a Christian duty, an expression of their love for God. And His commandments, God's commandments, are not grievous, which means not burdensome. How many times you hear from different serious-looking Christians saying that, how can we keep all the God's commandments? It is too much. We are living in the 21st century today, and the Bible, those commandments are not fit to the modern day life, and they are so much troublesome and burdensome. But it seems that John, Apostle John at least, is disagreeing with those individuals. It's not a burdensome. Then we begin to see the root cause of our ungodliness, why we are not becoming godlier or godly. It is more or like a relational problem between God and us. We and God see the same things differently. We do not agree with what God says right. That is a problem. We have different perspectives from God's perspectives. But at the same time, we say we love Him and we do everything for His glory. What a nonsense. It is no wonder that we are ungodly. We need to recognize that we are not born godly. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the second half of the verse, he says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. It implies two things. One, our natural inclination is not going to make us godly. If we do not do anything about ourselves, we will never become godly. Our natural inclination is deeply rooted in our old man, which is corrupt and sinful. Godliness is not a natural product of our nature, even though time goes on and on. Maybe 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40, 50 years of your Christian confession in Christian churches is not going to make you godly unless you have been working on it. It simply indicates that as long as we do not do anything about ourselves, we are remaining as ungodly Christians, which is really sad. And to exercise to become godly requires our vigorous disciplines to mortify the old man and to acquire new godly traits. And so it's a hard work. It's a strife. It's a fight. It's a conflict. Therefore, idle and lazy Christians will not go beyond their flesh and carnality in both actions and attitudes, or either of them. There is a huge fight between their old self and renewed will. The stronger the inner fights may be, the more we grow into godliness. Some people to choose avoid such conflicts by saying, I do not like this sort of conflict. Therefore, I'm going to just remove myself from the situation. So let me be alone. That's why a lot of Christians are left alone sort of Christians. They do not want to be brought into the community of believers. They have a serious problem with the doctrine of the church, in fact. They lose opportunities to grow. We need to focus on God and to devote ourselves to God alone. Devotion to God is the mainspring of godly character. Thus, we all must ask a question to ourselves. We are devoted to God or not? Devotion to God and godliness cannot be separated. There is no godly person who is not devoted to God. There are many moral people, many kind and benevolent people, passionate and zealous people for good causes, and compassionate people in the world as well as in churches. However, even though all of their traits are commendable, they are not always godly people. The godly people are the ones who are devoted to God. There are countless number of people in churches who are not devoted to Him. By coming to church and doing something in the name of God, they have an appearance of godliness, but they do not own, they do not possess the power of godliness. They may be busy with the church ministries and very gifted with the skills and talents, but not devoted to God alone. They may speak like real superheroes in the faith of God, but they are not a godly people. They may be devoted to ministries and to visions they have, but not to God. They may have good Christian characters like faithfulness, goodness, or patience, hospitality, but it is more than possible that such characters have not risen from their devotion to God. The devotion to God will produce a godly character, but the apparent godly character does not guarantee its devotion to God in private. Thus, what we find here is that devotion is not simply an activity, but an attitude toward God, which will produce proper activity. Godliness comes from our devotion to God fundamentally, which is our attitude to Him. The godly men and women are fully devoted and they are fully focused on God, whether they eat or drink. The Reverend Albert Martin has said that the essential ingredients of the fear of God are, number one, correct concepts of the character of God, number two, a pervasive sense of the presence of God, number three, a constant awareness of our obligation to God. Godliness is everything about God. Without that, there is no godliness. Now then, how should we discipline ourselves for godliness? I do not think that there is any disagreement amongst us concerning what I have just said so far. However, when we attempt to apply it to us in order to gain and to grow in godliness, we feel helpless because we do not have any clear idea about how to be godly, how to become godly. Thus, now I'm going to try to show you how we can attain to godliness by explaining about some essential elements of godliness. Number one, godliness involves the fear of God. There is no godly person who does not have the proper fear for God. John Murray aptly said, in quote, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." If we want to develop the attitude of the devotion to God within, we must focus on God, which will inevitably lead us to think of God. God is at the center of our thoughts. Our chief end is to glorify God. And how can we develop a God-centered life without the devotion to God? Our concept of God and our relationship with Him determine our conduct. The reason that we misbehave even in His presence is because our concept of Him, our relationship with Him, is wrong somewhere. Revelation chapter 15 verse 4 says, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest." Here, John, Apostle John says, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name?" Then there is a reason why. Right next to it, "Glorify Thy name." And he says, "For Thou only art holy." The recognition of the character of God gives a proper perspective of the worshippers toward Him. God implants the fear of the Lord in the believers' hearts. Jeremiah chapter 32 verse 40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." One of the remarkable changes we may experience when we are converted is that we begin to have that genuine fear of God. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. Acts 9:31 says, "Then had the churches rested throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So the church and believers in the first century were edified, and they walked in the fear of the Lord, and they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Then church began to experience the multiplication or the increasement or growth. We know that there are a lot of fast-growing mega churches today, and I'm not sure whether behind their growth movement they have the same characteristics, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The fear of the Lord is a biblical motive to holy and righteous living. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 says, Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In the fear of God. And there are a few references, in fact, I wanted to give you. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In fact, in this particular passage, it talks about the relationship between husband and wife. And we do understand that there are a lot of marital issues these days, not only in the homes of the unbelievers, but at the homes of the believers. And here, to the believers, Paul said, submitting yourselves one to another, then right after that he says, in the fear of God. If both husband and wife have the genuine fear of God, probably they can decrease a lot of issues at home. Colossians chapter 3 verse 22 says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. It talks about the relationship between employees and employers. Employees, do your very best to give the best benefit or profit to your employers in the legitimate ways. Why? Because there is a genuine fear of God in the hearts of the believers. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17 says, and if we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So Peter is arguing that all believers, while you are having your earthly pilgrimage on earth, you are to sojourn this world in fear of him. Secondly, a better understanding of the fear of God will give us a better understanding of how to grow in godliness. The fear of God has two distinctive meanings. One is anxious dread, that's a fear. Two is veneration, reverence, and awe. Both aspects of fear are taught in the Bible. Fear as anxious dread comes into our minds by realization that God judges sins. Adam hid himself from God because of fear when he sinned against God. We often say that we do not have to be afraid of God once after we are saved, because he has forgiven all our sins and we are not going to be condemned, we are not going to be sent to hell, etc. Therefore, we do not have to be afraid of God anymore. We direct the notion of anxious dread to be applied to the unsaved people. They ought to be afraid of God, but we believers do not have to have that anxious dread concerning God whatsoever. But it is quite interesting though, the unbelievers should fear God, of course. But here comes a logical irony. The unbelievers do not fear God because they do not know him. Yes, they should fear God, but they do not. Romans chapter 3 verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And those people who do not have any fear of God are being identified in the preceding passage in verses 10 to 17. So Romans chapter 3, 10 to 17 says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth God, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used the deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And all of those things are the characteristics of the ungodly, unbelieving people. In summary, in fact, they are the ones who are under sin, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. then in reality, the ungodly, unbelieving people do not fear God. But that's why oftentimes they do challenge the authority and dignity of God, even the existence of God. So in reality, the ones who are able to fear of God are the ones who truly know of Him. Then a question arises. We are delivered from the condemnations of sins, and we are free from eternal judgment and destruction. How can we be persuaded that we believers must fear God in the sense of anxious dread? Is it really necessary for us to fear God in this sense? At this point, we should be able to see fine lines of truth. We need to have some tuning work here. We have been obviously delivered from the fear of the wrath of God. There is no reason for us to be concerned about eternal destruction. So, in that regard, we do not have any fear. However, we have not been free from the disciplines of God against our sins. In this sense, we must fear God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Psalm 2, 2 Psalm, verse 11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." We know that in Book of Acts, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Spirit of God. As a result, they fell into the hands of the angry God. As a result, they were punished, and both of them experienced immediate death right there before the presence of the apostles. So when it happened, Acts chapter 5, verse 11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church." So fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. This is referring to anxious dreadness. It must be a dreadful fear of God's justice over sins. We must have fear of sins because there are consequences. And I hope that believers will never misunderstand this part. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, if we repent of our sins, God forgives us and cleanses us from all our sins because He's righteous, because He's faithful. But I want you to know that there are always consequences of your sins. If you have repented of your sins simply because you want to remove the consequences, I want you to know that if God loves you, there has to be a proper chastisement. The consequences are always there. I hope that you and I will always remember it. And I think a lot of believers have lost their sense. As long as they think that, you know, they just repent of their sins, confess of their sins, everything is forgiven, it's okay. Yes, so you will not be eternally condemned. But I want you to know that there will be a time of suffering too. However, the primary meaning of the fear of God for the believers is veneration, honor, reverence, and awe. John Murray says that this fear is the soul of godliness. It is the attitude that elicits from our heart adoration and love for God. This fear does not focus on the wrath of God, but on the majesty, holiness, and transcendent glory of God. The angelic beings of Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 in the book of Isaiah demonstrated this awe when they covered their faces in the presence of the exalted Lord with their wings. Even though they are glorious beings, angelic beings in the presence of God, they could not face the Almighty's glory, and they covered their faces with the wings they had. How could it be possible that we are devoted to God while our hearts are not filled with the fear of God? Without this vision of God's glory in our hearts, we cannot possibly see, appreciate, and know the depth of His love, mercy, and grace. Yes, it is true that God is our Father, and we call Him Abba Father, as Romans 8:15 says. But we need to understand that this same God lives in unapproachable light, perfect glory, where we cannot have any access to. It's not a part of us. And in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 says, would you like to read it? I want you to know who God is. When you are addressing the name of God to someone or to yourselves, I want you to know who God is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Let's read it together. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. This verse is simply saying that He is different from us. Oftentimes we are bringing God to our level as if He is our friend. There is no adoration whatsoever except lip services. We do not treat Him like the person who is the dwelling in unapproachable light, where we do not have any access unto. And here it says, God is the one whom no man hath seen nor can see. And honor and power everlasting belongs to Him alone, and we are treating Him as if He's just one of our neighbors. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. In fact, I read verse 4 before, but you may want to read those verses together with me. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Let's read it. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Amen. To fear God is to confess His absolute uniqueness and to acknowledge His majesty, holiness, awesomeness, glory, and power. There is a declaration that God is far greater and far nobler, far bigger and higher than we are. The fear of God enables us to have a true worship of God. One of the more serious sins of Christians today may well be the almost flippant familiarity with which we often address God in prayer. It's almost like God is our friend. None of the godly men of the Bible ever adopted the casual manner we often do. Go through those prayer passages, both in Old and New Testaments, and see how those praying godly people treated God, how they addressed God in those passages. They always addressed God with reverence. There was a genuine fear of coming out of adoration for God. The author of the book of Hebrews encourages the believers to be confident in God and enter the throne of grace boldly. That is true. We go to His presence boldly because of His grace. But do you know, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So because of the blood of Jesus, we are coming to the most holy place with boldness. But the same author says that God is different. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Verses 28 and 29. Let's read it together. Wherefore, we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. I think a lot of Christians have missed a point from verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, when we serve God, we must serve in acceptably. How? Here, with reverence and godly fear. Not in a casual way, not in a very overly friendly way, or neighborly relational kind of way. No, with reverence and godly fear, because God is a consuming fire. I think too many Christians today have lost the touch, the reality of God. He's a consuming fire. Christians today magnify the love of God and His mercy with near exclusion of the fear of God. Even the style of worship. What in the world we are talking about worship style? There is no such a thing like a worship style. Worship, the primary focus and emphasis of worship must be given to the proclamation of God's word in all seriousness and awesomeness and solemnity. Not wrong music, not dancing kind of party, not plays and acting on the stages. That is not worship style. When the fear of God does not preoccupy our minds, we do not honor and reverence our God as we should. The fear of God causes us to worship God, worship Him rightly, and it also will regulate our conducts. Again, John Murray says this. I think I really fully, wholeheartedly agree with him. He said, in quote, "What or whom we worship determines our behavior," end of quote. So whatever concept or notion of God you have, that notion and concept determines your behavior. Then you shall know what kind of God you are having. Or the God in your heart is the same God of the Bible or not. And I hope that you will have a checking and examining opportunity during the week. Godliness involves actions as well as attitude. A godly life is a life given or devoted to God. Therefore, a godly man does not live to his own will any longer, or the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God. He considers God in everything, serves God in everything, makes all the parts of his common life by doing everything in the name of God. Then he begins to be conformed to the image of God. If you can hate someone in the name of God, do it. If you can not forgive someone in the name of God, in the glory of God, try it. If you do not respect and honor your husband in the name of God, do it if you can. If you do not and do not want to love your wife as Christ loves you in the name of God, try it. Do it. But we know that a godly man serves God in everything, makes all the parts of his common life by doing everything in the name of God, only for His glory. We can test if we fear God by testing if we are obeying His commandments. It's as simple as it is. Just test yourselves whether you are keeping God's commandments or not, by which you shall know whether you fear God or not. Do we forgive as the Lord forgives us? Do we love one another truly, without any pretense? Do we submit ourselves to each other? Really? Are we hospitable? All those questions are testing questions to measure up your your godliness in a private level. Godliness must come from the love of God. John says that God is love. What interests me is how God showed this love for us in the subsequent verses, verses 9 and 10 in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9 says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, that not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The truly godly person never forgets that he was at one time an object of God's holy and just wrath. He never forgets that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died not just to give us peace and a purpose of life, but to deliver us from the wrath of God. In fact, how much we appreciated God's love is conditioned by how much deeply we fear Him. The more we see Him in His infinite majesty and glory, the more we'll be amazed by His love on Calvary, which will lead us to love Him even more. This awareness of God's love for us in Christ must be personalized. It is not enough to believe that God loved the world. I must be gripped by the realization that God loves me, a very specific person, as an individual. It is this awareness of His individual love that draws out heart in devotion to Him. As long as we say Christ died for us. Died for me, but very much objectively, objective truth only, without touching our hearts, not subjectively, then I think we still are remote from Him. And our hearts are not fully devoted to Him. In 1 Timothy, Paul records that he once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent person. His confession truly shows how personal his relationship with the Lord was. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." I'm sure that he preached this message so many times during his missionary journey, around the world, in fact. Many a times he preached it. Jesus died for your sins. Through His death and atoning sacrifice, you are saved by His grace. But then, at the end of the verse, he says, "Of whom I am chief." In other words, I'm the chief of sinners. There was a personal application. Very pointedly, Paul did not waste his time trying to feel good about himself by comparing himself favorably with less mature Christians. "Yes, I was terribly bad in those days, but look at me today. I'm much better than him or better than her. So I feel... a bit better, I'm comforted." No, that was not the way that he sensed in his soul. He said, "I am the chief of sinners." He compares himself with God's own standard. And he consequently sees himself as the worst of sinners. That motivated him even more to love God and serve. We must realize that God is in grace. This love rightly upon the work of Jesus Christ and flows to us through our union with Him. Because of this basis, His love can list of what we experience. We have all sorts of downs. So when we are excited, we praise God. But when we are downward, we are wondering whether we are actually saved or not. Whether God loves us or not. We experience sin, failure, discouragement, which makes us doubt about the love of God. It is because we keep thinking that God's love is somehow conditional. So if I'm doing well in my own judgment, God is doing well to me. But otherwise, there must be some problem. Well, we need to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Coming to almost the end of my message, so maybe I can ask you to read this verse together, just to reassure you about your salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read it together, shall we? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. So latter part of the verse is quite significant. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, so God has made us accepted. So we did not make ourselves acceptable to God, but God has made us acceptable to Him. On what ground? The last portion of verse says, in the beloved. Do you know who is referring to here? The beloved. Who is the beloved in this verse? Jesus Christ. So God, in Jesus Christ, made us acceptable to Him. It is not you, it is not I who made ourselves to be acceptable to God. That's why our salvation is secure. That's why it is so secure. God is the initiator, and God is the keeper, sustainer, preserver. That is why the love of God is so great, and that's why Paul was able to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he said, who is he that condemneth? Because God made us acceptable to Him, and who is going to make us condemned before God? No one is able to do it. John expresses the same thing differently in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him because He's first loved us. Love relationship between God and us was made by God Himself, His initial love. The fear of God comes from a thirst for God. So there has to be a fear of God, and we ought to understand the love of God. And now here, the fear of God comes from a thirst for God. This is something that only you can answer for your own quest. I would say that it is the same as the desire for God, thirst for God, desire for God. True godliness engages our affections and awakens within us a desire to enjoy God's presence and fellowship. It produces a longing for God Himself, not anything else, but God alone, God alone. Psalm 42 is an example. Verse 1 in Psalm 42 says, as the heart, H-A-R-T, heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What could be more intense than a hunted deer's thirst for water? The psalmist illustrates here the intensity of his own desire for God's presence and fellowship. And have you had that? Do you have it? Do you have that strong desire, thirst for God's presence in your life? I cannot answer this question for you. It is only you who can answer the question. David says in Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. How about Psalm 63 verse 1? Would you like to read that verse? Psalm 63 verse 1. Psalm 60 verse 1. Let's read it. O God, Thou art my God. Only will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Amen. So you can see the intensity of thirst. Do you have that thirst in your soul? In your life? Do you? Do you really have it? Well, let me end my message with Isaiah 26 verse 9. Isaiah 26 verse 9. Isaiah 26 verse 9. Isaiah 26, verse 9. Let's read it. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Amen. Godliness is not going to be formed in your Christian life and Christian character without your efforts and strifes and conflicts. Sometimes it will be painful because you are expected to go through your own boundaries and shelves and your own comfort zones. But godliness is something that we need to attain to by exercising ourselves onto godliness. Godliness is built on the fear of God. There is no one who is godly who does not have the fear of God. This is an attitude of reverence and awe and honor unto Him, and also it is coupled with an anxious fear of our wrongs before God. A healthy fear of God rests preeminently in the atoning death of Christ, which will produce an intense desire for God, who is also great in His glory and majesty. What we need to remember is at least two lessons. One, godliness is both actions and attitude we have. So actions must please God, but not make actions alone. Those pleasing actions must be sprung out of our pleasing attitude toward God. So attitude must be in the background. It is the foundation. Godliness must come from our inner side. Then external appearance will show. You may have external appearance of godliness, but you do not have power of it. This is something that you and I need to work on. And secondly, godly man and godly woman is obedient to the commandments of the Lord. And this is something that we need to work on it too. Do you obey God's commandments? Do you think that God's commandments are burdensome, troublesome? But Apostle John said, they are not grievous. And it is my prayer that we will exercise the discipline, train ourselves unto godliness. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful and grateful for the divine truth revealed in the scriptures.